Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that it is given to us for our good. And Lord, it's given to help us. Your judgments are indeed a help to us, even when we do not know our need. Lord, you are gracious and kind, and we pray that you would teach us now. That you would not just teach our minds, Lord, but that you would affect our hearts. Lord, all of our striving to understand is worthless without you doing a work in our soul by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that he would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the third in a short three-part series on the Lord's Supper. 2 weeks ago, we spent time considering the glory of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 18. And I sought to show you several ways that the communion table points us to the fellowship that we have with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is an embodiment of the gospel and speaks of how we share in the work of Jesus, his death, the benefits of his death, his resurrection, and his people. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 22, and my purpose there was to show that the Lord's Supper is not a magical meal that cleanses us from sin and absolves us of our responsibility to live a life exclusively loyal to Christ. Quite the opposite. Those of us who eat and drink the supper are pledging ourselves to Christ, and he is calling us to himself and pledging himself to us. We are those who eat at the table of Christ, and as a result, we belong to him exclusively. So the Lord's Supper, far from giving us license, calls us to flee from the idols in our life. This week, I'd like to consider the corporate aspect of the Lord's Supper. We don't just eat with the King vertically, we eat with one another. And we'll do this primarily by looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. You see, the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. And it calls us not only to obedience to Christ, it's not only a pledge to him, it also calls us to a living unity with our fellow believers. It's not just a pledge of allegiance to Christ, it's a pledge to love and serve his people. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is criticizing the Corinthians for how they were coming to the Lord's Supper. Paul says that the Corinthians were practicing the Lord's Supper so incorrectly that it invalidated their actions. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." They thought it was, but they were doing it so wrong that it invalidated it. What was it that made the Corinthians' practice so abhorrent, so disastrous? Well, they were divided. That was the problem. Look at verse 18. "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." There was something that was tearing the Corinthians apart. Those divisions were expressed in their taking of the supper. It's apparent from verse 21 that the Lord's Supper was being celebrated in Corinth after a communal meal. They would all gather to eat, and then afterwards they would have the Lord's Supper. And some Corinthian Christians were eating this meal before the others arrived. Some were getting stuffed full of food, and some who arrived late were going hungry. Some were getting drunk by drinking lots of wine, while others were arriving later when all the wine had gone. It is likely that the divide here was between rich and poor. The rich Corinthian Christians would have been able to leave work early, or perhaps they were the boss. They were employing people, and so they didn't run to the same schedules. They may have gathered in the late afternoon with other wealthy business owners and brought the cheese and wine and appetizers. And after consuming the entree by themselves, and seeing as the Christians who were slaves or employees might have been held back by their bosses, the rich Christians may well have started on the barbecue before everyone else had arrived as well. The kitchen and dining room of the house that they're meeting in may well have filled up quickly. And by the time the working class arrived, the food was mostly gone, and the working class had to stand outside in the courtyard. After everyone had arrived, they did wait for them, then the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper may have been brought out and the communion meal celebrated. But you can picture it. This is all, I'm just piecing things together, but this is possibly what was going on. You can picture the slave Christians with grumbling bellies after a long day's work out in the dark, looking on at the rich Corinthian Christians, full and tipsy, laughing and smiling as they broke the bread and handed it among themselves before passing it outside for the others. Paul is outraged by this behavior. "What?" he says in verse 22. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" But notice why he's so concerned about the way they're approaching the supper. Look at verse 22. "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you." Paul then points back to Jesus' establishment of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26. And in this explanation, Paul is seeking to show them why their actions were so terrible. Notice the word "for" in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord." He's saying, what you're doing is horrible because of this. This is the explanation for why the way the Corinthian church was practicing the supper was so wrong. And there's two things you should see. The first is that the supper points us to, it's a glorious meal. It's a stunning thing. He shows us this. I mean, think of the host. It was Jesus who ordained this meal. It was Jesus who organized it. You know, we all eat meals regularly. Most of us have three meals a day, and for many of them, we don't consider them special. You know, we might have takeaway in the car as we drive to the next event. Or we might enjoy dinner together as a family, as part of a normal weeknight. We might even have some people over and ramp things up a little bit. But it's all fairly mundane and normal. But imagine if you were invited to eat with royalty. Imagine if the king organized a dinner for you. Well, you would stop a little bit, wouldn't you? And you'd think carefully about how you approach that meal. You'd make more of an effort to be at the appointed place at the appointed time. You would dress well. You would try to remember the best table manners you can. You wouldn't stuff yourself. You might even be ultra considerate to those who are around you. After all, they're the king's guests as well. You know, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we are coming to a meal organized by Jesus Christ himself. Paul says that, "I delivered to you that which the Lord Jesus did." The Lord Jesus instituted this meal. It's something that Paul received from Christ, and it was passed on from Paul to us. The organizer of this Lord's Supper is the Lord Jesus himself, and that means we should approach it with care and with seriousness. We should not be cavalier in our attitude like the Corinthians were. We should not be thoughtless. We should not treat it the same as any other meal. After all, we have houses to eat and drink our normal meals in, is what Paul says in verse 22. But Paul also points us to the bread and the wine itself. He says in verse 24, "When Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" You know, we would treat a meal organized by a high-class host as something special. But we would also treat a meal more specially if the food on offer is high-quality food. Domino's pizza with the family is one thing, but a roast lamb immediately changes the feel of the meal, doesn't it? Even just a small change like that causes us to bring out the nicer cutlery, the special plates and the expensive glasses. No paper plates for a roast lamb. The more special the food, the more special the meal. And so Paul says, don't you realize the kind of meal you're coming to? You're treating this like something light, something that you can fool around with. But the Lord's Supper is served up by Christ, and the meal itself is Christ. When we look at the bread, we are to think of Christ's body broken for us. Find me a more expensive ingredient. When we look at the wine, we are to think of Christ's blood poured from his side. We are to remember Christ through the elements of this meal, and so we would treat such a fine meal, such made from such priceless ingredients, hosted by the King of Kings himself. Will we treat that as some come-as-you-please buffet? Not at all. That's the first thing that Paul's pointing out as he shows us through the institution of the supper. This is a special meal. Don't treat this lightly. But it's not just that he's showing us. I also want you to notice from these verses, verse 23 to verse 26, that the Lord's Supper is communal to the core. Jesus did not give this meal as an individual celebration. There's no such thing as having the Lord's Supper in isolation. The supper is a display of communion with Christ, certainly, but also communion with those who take and eat around you. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that communion is particularly a display of unity in the local church. Now, we see this in two ways. Firstly, when Paul talks about the church in verse 18 and 22, first of all, when you come together as a church, and in verse 22, or do you despise the church of God? He is referring to the local body of believers in Corinth. The problem was not that these Corinthian Christians were despising the Jerusalem Christians when they came and took the Lord's Supper. The problem was that they were not considering the Christians who came to the same gathering as they did. There are two concepts of the church in the New Testament. Occasionally, the scriptures speak of the universal church, that is, all people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world and over all times. There's a great assembly of people, a great number of people who will one day gather together in the new heavens and the new earth and worship Christ as one. That's the universal church. But that is not what Paul means when he uses the word church in 1 Corinthians 11. Here, he's referring to the local church, which is actually the most common way the word church is used in the New Testament. The local church is where you can see believers gathering together in one place, all confessing one Christ, loving one another, submitting to one another, seeking to obey Jesus together. That is what the local church is, and that's the church that Paul's talking about here. When you, local Corinthian church, gather together to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, you are doing so in a way that despises this local body of believers, which is the body of Christ in this place. All of the references to the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through to 12 that we will look at today refers to the local group of believers in Corinth. But secondly, the corporate aspect of the communion table is emphasized in the verbs throughout this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. You can't see it in the English, but in Greek there is a distinct plural form of verbs and there is a distinct individual form of verbs. And the Lord's Supper in verse 23 to 26 is given by Jesus entirely in the corporate, in the plural. The Southern Americans get it right when they say y'all. That's what they're talking about. Or the Australians might say, yous guys. That's what Jesus is saying here. All of yous guys, do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said. Yous guys, eat this bread. Yous guys, drink the cup. Jesus did not say, take this bread, Tom, and eat it in remembrance of me. He said, take this, y'all, and eat it in remembrance of me. Who is this yous guys that he's talking about? Who's this group that he's talking about? Well, in the case of Jesus' institution of the first Lord's Supper, the y'all that Jesus was talking about was the 12 disciples. As he sat around the table, take this, all of you. He's talking about the 12 disciples. It's not all of everyone everywhere. All of you, the 12 disciples. And in the case of the Corinthians, the way Paul's using this in this context, take this, you Corinthian church. The supper was given for all of Jesus' disciples all over the world, certainly. But that is expressed in 1 Corinthians 11 in local church gathering together. This is why Paul says that it's an activity that is performed when you come together as a church. Verse 18. The Lord's Supper is a communal local church activity. And this was the problem with the Corinthians. They weren't realizing these two fundamental truths about the Lord's Supper, that it's a uniquely special meal hosted by Christ himself with elements that point to Christ himself, the bread and the wine. But secondly, they weren't partaking of the communion table in such a way that recognized that it's a corporate meal. It's an expression of the local church. It's an embodied display of the unity that believers in a place have together. It's a meal that binds believers together, and they were eating it in a way that did not honor that fact. And this is such a serious thing for Paul that we are warned that eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in a way that doesn't recognize these facts brings about guilt and judgment on us. You can see this in verse 27 to 30. And here, Paul shifts to the singular. You can bring judgment and guilt on yourself individually by eating and drinking from the Lord's table in verse 27, an unworthy manner. And so Paul says, examine yourself. Let a man examine himself, that you might not come under judgment. Now, in order to understand what Paul's talking about here, we have to ask two questions. What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? And what sort of examination is Paul calling us to do so that we don't drink in an unworthy manner? So regarding the words unworthy manner in verse 27, what's he talking about? Well, I suspect we're all, or many of us, are familiar with this verse being read in such a way as to indicate that you have to work out whether or not you're a Christian before you can take the supper. We've said it often even here. This table is for Christians and you must examine yourself before coming. Are you trusting in Christ? Is he your only hope in life and death? The problem is that reading that this text in that way completely ignores the context of this passage. That is not the plain meaning of the words here. The answer is found in verse 29 when it's read in the context of the whole passage. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The unworthiness comes from not discerning the Lord's body. Now, does the Lord's body there refer to the bread in the supper? You must be able to tell what the bread is before you can come. Does it refer to Christ's body being broken on the cross? You must be able to discern what Jesus did on the cross before coming to the supper. Well, I would argue the context demands a different reading. The phrase the Lord's body is used in two different ways in 1 Corinthians. In verse 24, the Lord's body is clearly the body of Christ broken on the cross, but the body of Christ is also used to refer to the church. Consider 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The church is one body, Christ's body. Or over in chapter 12 that we read, verse 12 and verse 27, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so is Christ. He's talking about the church, and he says so explicitly in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's you, the plural, not you singular. Y'all are the body of Christ. In chapter 12, Paul is arguing that the local church at Corinth is bound together like a body. That's the metaphor he's using. In fact, he says they are the body of Christ. Each one individually is a member or a part of the body of Christ. Each one is joined to the others. Each one has a part to play. Each one should be honored as such. That word member in chapter 12 is where we get the word that we use for church membership. It does not refer to the RSL membership. That's not where the word for membership in church membership came from. It came from chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. It's not a football club membership. It's a body metaphor. You could translate it bodily organ or limb. But that would sound a little weird if we used it like, hey, do you want to become a bodily organ of this church? Doesn't quite have the same ring to it. To eat and drink unworthily is to do so without discerning the body of Christ who is sitting next to you. And that, in the broader context of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, is the precise problem that Paul is dealing with. The Corinthians were eating and drinking without considering their fellow church members, those who were bodily organs in the community of believers at Corinth. They were treating those Christians who were slaves as those who were not worthy of love and honor and care. And Paul is saying, don't you realize that Christ died for them as well? Don't you realize that Christ's blood was shed for them as well? Don't you realize that this supper is meant to be a communal meal where you mutually proclaim that Christ's body was broken for you and for each other? Don't you realize that this supper is meant to be an embodied display of your love and commitment to one another, of your unity with each other? How can you proclaim these things whilst conducting the supper in a way where you are divided and not united? It makes no sense. And you're despising each other when you do it. And as a result, because you're despising each other, because Christ died for the person sitting next to you, you're despising Christ. And so Paul says you need to take a look at your heart. Examine yourselves individually, not to see if you're a Christian, but to see if you're in unity with your fellow brother and sister in Christ who gathers to worship at the church at Corinth. This command to examine is not given to everyone who happens to be standing nearby. The command to judge is given to the people to whom the letter is addressed, the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is the church of God which is at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2. So to eat and drink unworthily is to eat and drink whilst harboring resentment, bitterness, anger for someone who is also a bodily organ of the church of God. The Lord's Supper should be a stimulant in our church to deal with interpersonal problems. If you or I come to the supper while being divided from those we are eating and drinking with, it is a very serious thing. You are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. When we despise our brother or sister in our heart, what we are actually doing is not realizing that Christ died for them. Jesus tells the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. This servant had a debt of 10,000 talents, a huge sum of money. His master, out of compassion, forgave the servant this debt. This servant, after he'd been forgiven this huge sum of money, went and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Still a significant sum of money, but nowhere near the same sort of level. The second servant begged for patience, but the forgiven servant would not give him any time and threw him into prison until he could pay everything that he owed. And Jesus says that the unforgiving servant would be under great judgment for this evil act. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" We are like that unforgiving servant when we don't forgive our neighbor at any time. But to come to the Lord's Supper with hatred in our heart, that is wicked. That is the result of a hard heart. And Paul says it will bring down judgment on any who approaches the table like this. To do this sort of thing shows that we don't understand the size of Christ's sacrifice. And then to come and proclaim the Lord's death, to say I'm a partaker in Christ's death, to say I'm so thankful for what he's done for me, whilst harbouring bitterness towards the guy next to me because he sinned against me, this is utter hypocrisy. This is preaching a really bad sermon about Christ's death. This is not recognizing that Jesus himself is serving you this supper, and not only you, but the same Jesus is serving the guy next to you. This is not recognizing that both you and he are depending on the same sacrifice, a sacrifice beyond measure and beyond compare. This is not discerning that the person next to you is part of the body of Christ, and so you are called to unity and peace with this person. And Paul says this is serious. In verse 30 to 33, Paul says that the Lord is disciplining the Corinthians for this lack of Christian unity with sickness and even in some cases death. Christ loves his bride. That is what we're proclaiming when we take the Lord's Supper. And Jesus will chasten his people who despise his bride. So Paul says, we must come to the table united to our fellow church members. But what does this look like? You know, it's easy to just say, oh yeah, I'm united with someone. And it's easy to think that unity is just about not fighting. You know, I've got no tensions at all with, you know, that guy who I have no idea about, never met in my life. I'm in unity with him because I'm not fighting with him. But the unity that Paul is promoting throughout the book of 1 Corinthians and the unity that he's speaking of here that's meant to be publicly embodied in the Lord's Supper is much broader than just being nice. Certainly it starts with thoughtfulness and courtesy. Look at verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's just basic, common courtesy. The Corinthians were divided in the way they practiced communion. But if they really understood what they were doing at the Lord's table, they would wait for one another before they started. And they would eat and drink in joyful fellowship with Christ and with each other. But the unity of the church does not stop at courtesy and kindness. To finish off, I want to take you very briefly on a journey through the book of 1 Corinthians to show you what sort of unity Paul advocated for among the church of God in Corinth. This is the sort of unity that he's expecting to be embodied in the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to explain most of these. I'm just going to tell you what the unity looked like and read out a relevant verse, maybe an explanation here and there. Firstly, the unity that Paul argues for in 1 Corinthians is a unity that's not divided, particularly not divided on core doctrine. You can look up 1 Corinthians 1:10, for instance. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Or 1 Corinthians 3:3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Another aspect of the sort of bond that Paul's talking about is that he expected the Corinthians to be concerned about unrepentant sin in each other's lives. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. And this actually has an awful lot to do with the Lord's Supper. Paul urges the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13, not to put up with an unrepentant sinner in their church. This isn't referring to not letting unrepentant sinners into the church meeting. Paul assumes, in fact, that unbelievers would come into church in 1 Corinthians 14:23. Instead, there are a group of recognized believers who are meeting and eating together, and Paul says, put out of that group any who are living in unrepentant sin. In particular, in verse 11 of chapter 5, don't eat with them. And I think that command's broad, but certainly refers to the Lord's Supper. We are to be so concerned about one another's lives that and our one another's walk with Christ that we are willing even to exclude one of us who walks in unrepentant sin. The third thing we see in 1 Corinthians is that unity looks like being wronged by each other and still loving. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6 is all about the Corinthians taking each other to court, to which Paul says in verse 7, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure of you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you rather not let yourselves be cheated?" That's the sort of unity that he's talking about. Another is being concerned for the conscience of one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through to chapter 10, Paul's talking about conscience issues around eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And interestingly, Paul says that you need to know the conscience of your brother and sister in Christ, and you need to live in such a way that their conscience is honored. Unity looks like knowing someone that well. Are we aware of where the conscience of our fellow church members sit on various topics? Do you change and cater for the conscience of your brother and sister? Would you even know where to do that? Where to start? That's the sort of unity that Paul wants expressed in the Corinthian church. Another, number five, is exercising our gifts for the good of one another. You can read 1 Corinthians 12 for this, particularly verse 7, 12, and 13. Paul calls the Corinthians in this chapter to use their gifts in order to benefit the whole church. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." We've all been given gifts by the Spirit, and Paul says you're to use them for the benefit of the body of Christ in this place. Another is having a common baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Another out of 1 Corinthians 12, particularly verse 21 to 22, is being mutually dependent on one another. Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Do you depend on one another? Are you willing to be inconvenienced by your fellow church members? And are you willing to inconvenience your fellow church members because you need help? That's the sort of unity that we're expressing as we come to the supper. Number eight, honoring one another. In 1 Corinthians 12, 23 to 26, "God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Number nine, there's only three left. Number nine, loving one another. You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Go and read that classic love passage that you hear at weddings all the time. Guess what? It's not about marriage. It's about the expression of our gifts in the local church. And Paul says, love one another like this. And the fact that we apply it to marriage just shows you how high a calling the love is that Paul expects to see between those who come around the Lord's table together. And what you see here is that love is not a feeling. Love is not, you know, having nice cushy feelings towards one another. It is tangible actions that are hard and directed towards real people. Number 10, building one another up, exhorting one another and comforting one another. You see this in 1 Corinthians 14, particularly verse 3, 12, 17 and 19. Verse 12 says, "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts," these guys are wanting to have the Spirit work at work in their life, he says, "let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." You want to see the Spirit work in your life? Paul says, yes, great, do it for the benefit of the church. And lastly, the sort of unity that Paul expects to see in the Corinthian church is that of having the same hope. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in chapter 11, verse 26. The hope of 1 Corinthians 15 is of a glorious resurrection and of the defeat of death, but it's a shared hope. That leads to mutual encouragement, stability, and labor. And I would show you, but I'd have to read 58 verses to do that. The point of all this is that unity does not mean having nice feelings towards one another. Unity is not expressed just by not fighting. Unity is not a generic idea, an abstract principle, a floating, cloud-like, undefinable state. The unity that we express with one another in the Lord's Supper is concrete. It's tangible. It's lived out. It's real. It's defined. It's hard. And it involves actions, self-denial, commitment, sacrifice, tears, tensions, robust conversations, weakness, vulnerability, words, actions, and thoughts regularly expressed through thick and thin. This is the unity amongst the local body of believers in a particular place that underpins the Lord's Supper and is absolutely impossible to do without the strength that the supper speaks of. You can only hope to have this sort of unity with fellow believers in a local church if you're looking to the same Christ together, depending on the same body and blood, drawing strength from the same Spirit, worshipping the same Father. Is this the unity that we're expressing as a church when we come to the supper? Is this the unity you have with those who eat and drink with you? Or do we not discern the Lord's body? Let's pray. Lord God, what a high calling this is, to live in a community that's called to love each other and care for each other in this sort of way. Lord, we sense our inadequacy and our inability and our failure. And we thank you, Lord, that we are not accepted before you because we love each other well. But Lord, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. What a glorious picture a united church is, as you painted in 1 Corinthians. And Lord, we long for that. We desire that. And we pray that you would work it amongst us. Give us a real affection for one another. Give us a real desire for each other's good. Help us, Lord, to see the great value of one another, to see that our brothers and sisters here are bought by Christ, are owned by Him. Help us to worship Him together as we live our lives in this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a song that seeks to express this sort of unity. Oh, how good it is.